All right, let's go to 1 Peter. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. We just, a couple weeks ago, finished looking at James and going through that very good book. And so now we're going to just transition right over into 1 Peter. And as I'm reading them, there's it's interesting because both of these letters were written around the same time period. Dating them is kind of difficult because there's no date written on it. We were looking at something around the house the other day, and we're trying to find the date for it. And everywhere I looked, nothing had a date. And that was aggravating because I was trying to place it and when it took place and never could find the date yet. And that's the way the Bible books are written. They're not dated material like a copyright date that you'll find in a modern textbook. Yes, ma'am.
Somewhere along the way, I've got 1865.
So, yes, so that leads us into, okay, so when was it? Well, the dates are actually kind of ranging. I've read one place where it could have been as early as like 8060, maybe just even a little bit before that, to 8065. Of course, scoffers and people who try to challenge the Bible's authenticity will put it even much later than that. But if as narrow as we can get it, AD 62 to 65 seems to be the range there. As far as the date goes, that's what we can say, or what I'm willing to say. So if we narrowed in about that time range, give or take a little bit. As far as who wrote it, it's pretty well established that it was Peter. The arguments that are attempted to be made against his authorship, as far as I'm aware, just there's nothing really to speak against that, and so I feel really good in saying Peter wrote this book. There's many things in it that speak to him being the author. Okay, and then who did he write to? So let's read verse 1 and 2 together, and then we'll talk a little bit about who he's writing to. So the text says, Peter, and this is the English Standard Translation again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling, for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right, so a lot actually packed into those couple of verses. But let's just talk about the audience first. This is another thing that becomes a lot of different opinion about this. Let's first talk about this idea of the dispersion. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that ring a bell? Go to James 1:1, the book we just looked at. Notice how he begins his writing. James 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So, we talked about this with James, but let's just talk about it again for a moment. So, who are these individuals? What is this concept of the dispersion? What is he referring to? To me, my best guess on this is he's referring to the events of Acts chapter 8, the beginning there. So if you go back there in your Bibles, let's go to Acts 8 for just a moment. So up until Acts 8, the church has been really, at least as far as the events of Acts, with the events of Acts, where has the focus been? What place? Jerusalem. It's really been on that particular place for the most part. But as you get into chapters 6 and 7, what begins to grow? Persecution. Now, for extra bonus points, where did the persecution arise from? And be particular, or be very specific. Where did it arise from initially? Who can tell me? Where did the persecution initially arise from? What group of people did it arise from? No. If you go back, remember Acts 6. What was the problem at the beginning of Acts 6 that the apostles are attempting to solve? Grecian widows or Hellenistic widows. That's those two terms used interchangeably. We talk about the Hellenistic Jews or the Grecian Jews. Who are we talking about? Okay. So these are those Jews who will typically live outside of the Jerusalem, Judea area. Now, the problem arose, and the apostles, of course, dealt with it. And remember, they selected seven men. Who was the first of those seven? Stephen. Stephen, along with Philip and five others, they helped to solve that issue. Then what does Stephen begin to do? Or maybe he was already doing it, but he definitely focuses on him. He's preaching. And where is he preaching? I believe he's preaching to the Hellenistic Jews. They become very upset about it. And then they attack him, end up killing him. The initial persecution actually begins with the Hellenistic Jews against Stephen, and then that is going to go forward into others. Now, the personality who comes out of that is who? Saul, right? We later know him as Paul. Paul becomes a very vehement persecutor of the church. If you go to Acts 1:8, verse 1, it says, Saul approved of his execution, Stephen's, and there arose that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, Saul, along with others, begin this heavy persecution against the church. And what happens as a result? Well, they're driven out from Jerusalem. And so, they're driven out. And according to the text, where do they go initially? They first go into Judea, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem, and then they're pushed even, some are even further out into Samaria. Now that will continue to disperse throughout, and then they're actually dispersed all the way up into Galatia and other areas, even into Asia Minor. We even know that there were some Jewish Christians living where? In Rome. Paul, this is kind of interesting. I'll try to tie all this back together. But Paul, in his Roman letter, how many times has Paul been to Rome when he writes his letter? Yeah, trick question, right? He's been there zero times. He's writing to a group of Christians he's never actually been with. Now, there's reason to believe from the text. There are two Christians that Paul was well acquainted with who had been in Rome. Can you tell me those two? Priscilla and Aquila. But the church, other forces other than Paul, it's actually, there's a church established in Rome without Paul. Those were other Christians who had done that work. Who was it? Don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know by the time Paul gets to Rome, the church is well established. So, we come back to 1 Peter. And so when he talks about the dispersion, unlike James, he's very specific. James is more general. He just says to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Peter goes a step further and he identifies where these dispersed Christians are. Where are they? Where are they? He says Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What are those? They're what? Providences, regions, right? And so if you look here on the map, you'll see Cappadocia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia. Galatia is significant in the early ministry of Paul because that's where Antioch of Pisidia is, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and Tarsus. Tarsus might be Cappadocia, I'm not sure, but that's where those are. They're in that corridor with Galatia. So as Peter's writing his letter, where is it being sent? This gives us some important information. This letter was written probably where? Don't know that for sure. Total guess. Let me say that. Total guess. It's probably written in Jerusalem. Because that's where Peter was. But we do know where it was sent. And it was sent to these regions here. And would have went to those churches in those areas. How did that work? Did he go and put a stamp on it and put it out in the mailbox? Yeah. So brethren would have taken letters. Do we have an example of this in the New Testament? Okay. Yeah, if you go to the book of Ephesians, not Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, Paul makes reference to that. Actually, it's not Ephesians. It's 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, I believe, is the one where he talks about you need to share this letter with one another. But we also have in the book of Acts where when the Judaizing teachers are causing problems, where does Paul go to help solve this problem? He goes to Jerusalem. Do you remember who was the guy who helped write the letter that was sent to the churches of Galatia? James. And that's where they told them, you know, it's about those who are trying to promote this idea of you got to keep parts of the law of Moses along with Christianity. For instance, your men need to be circumcised. That was one of the things they tried to teach. Well, James and the others sent a letter by the hands of whom? Who? Barnabas and Paul. They go back through and take that letter with them. So we have an example of this functionality of how they would give a letter to a trusted brother, and then he would go into those areas carrying the letter with him. Now, if you got a letter from the Apostle Paul or from James, what would you do? You make a copy of it. You might make several copies. Why do we have more than 5,000 manuscript copies of the Bible, of the New Testament? It's because they made copies. Lots of them. And so as these letters went around. So, to me, that's fascinating. I'm trying to think about first century Christians receiving this letter from Peter. How did they get it? Well, they didn't get it by FedEx. They got it by the hands of a brother or sister in Christ who would bring it to the congregation. It would be read. That's the other thing, too. What would they do with these letters? Make copies for everybody in the congregation to go home and read? And they would stand up in an assembly, and they would read the letter. That's what they would do. And so that's how that was shared.
It goes back to even under the old law, how the old law was transcribed as well. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah and Isaiah, those books were copied multiple times. I was thinking of, not just dispersion.
Yeah.
I never heard anybody address it. You have all these Herodians and Jews coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. And after they were converted, they stayed in Jerusalem. But when the persecution started, a lot of those folks may went back to where they originally came from. Not so much that they were driven, but it's uncomfortable here, it's dangerous, we'll go back home where we came from.
May very well have been, but yeah.
Yeah.
But the idea of dispersion, I believe, goes back to those events in particular of when that persecution initially began. Now, let's come back to 1 Peter. So 1 Peter, looking at the text, what are some of the themes that come up? Well, the idea of suffering, a particular form of suffering comes up. It's either 17 times in the letter we have the word suffering come up. So Peter has a lot to say about suffering. Persecution is one of those themes that is found throughout. Now, counter to that, so you have suffering on one side, counter to that is the idea of a living hope. That idea, that theme comes up in the letter over and over again. So when you go through and you're reading that, consider that. As Peter's writing this letter, he's thinking about both of those ideas. As far as an outline for the letter, they're like dime a dozen. Everybody has their own outline. You outline it how you want to. I'm going to give you one outline that made sense to me. You can kind of take it how you want to. Let me get over there. I didn't mark my page like I should have. This is Rob Whitaker's outline of 1 Peter. I liked it. Let's see. Okay, so he outlines it this way. Chapter 1, he outlines it as salvation through suffering. Chapter 2 through chapter 2, verse 12, sanctification through suffering. Chapter 2, 13 through chapter 3, submission through suffering. Chapter 4, spirit through suffering. And then chapter 5, service through suffering. And I thought that one worked pretty well. I had another one, but I lost it, by another good brother, Johnny Ramsey. But I can't remember exactly how it went. So I'll try to get that for you, and I'll provide it to you later. He only had 3 points, and I'm having trouble remembering those three. But let's go back to the letter. Any questions about any of the introduction stuff? All right. All right, so he says to those who are elect exiles, what do you think, what's one of the false doctrines as you read this letter you're going to have to deal with? Calvinism. The Calvinists will look at this and some of the other things that Peter says, and they're going to try to promote their false teaching of a predestination of the election of God, of a predestination election. We'll deal with that more as we get into it, but that's one of the things that you have to deal with reading this letter, is thinking about how to defend the truth in those situations. But he goes on in verse 2 to say, according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So two different ideas here. The foreknowledge of God, that's another theme in the book that Peter's going to talk about, when God's great scheme of redemption, how God through forethought had planned to send Jesus from long ago, for the beginning. Ephesians talks about how Jesus, it was determined before the foundations of the earth that God would send Jesus to the earth. And here again, Peter's echoing that thought that Jesus and the church are not secondary. They weren't some second option, but that they were there intact before the beginning of the world. And so he says God did this through foreknowledge in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, Again, sanctification, what's the idea we're talking about there? What is sanctification? What? What'd you say, Lisa? Yes, set aside for a holy purpose. Anybody know the other term that's very similar to it? It's consecration. Think of the word consecration, sanctification. It's the process of making something pure and holy. Right? And so Peter says, in the sanctification of the Spirit making us holy. How does the Spirit do that? Well, notice the next couple of words. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Through our obedience to the word as revealed, we are what? Being sanctified. We are being set apart from the world for a holy purpose. We are becoming saints. That's how we are freed from our sins, and that's how we are made holy. And then he says, for sprinkling with his blood. Sprinkling his blood, what is Peter trying to echo in our minds? Yeah, and you think about through the cleansing, consecration of the temple in the book of Leviticus, when they finished the tabernacle, what was Aaron called to do? Well, he had to consecrate each piece of furniture that was placed within the tabernacle. And how did he do that? Well, it was with the sprinkling of blood. Not only was the furniture, the items of the tabernacle consecrated by the sprinkling of blood, but so were the people. On the Day of Atonement, what would the high priest do? He would do what?
He would offer the sins for himself first, so he would cleanse himself and for the people.
Think about the word atonement for just a minute. Think of the word atonement. There's a close word in 1 John chapter 2. You may remember that word, 1 John 2:2. Jesus is our propitiation. He is, in other words, he is our atonement. Those two words are closely connected. So you think about that idea. He became the sacrificial offering, the atonement. He atoned for our sins. Now, how would the high priest do that? Well, he would take the blood, and what would he do with the blood? Yeah, he had it there in the vessel. He would take his fingers in the vessel, dip the tips of his fingers in there, and he would sprinkle. And God was very specific. He said 7 times. And so 7 times, he wouldn't go and just pour it on top. He sprinkled it. So again, here, he's making reference back to that atonement, that they were atoned by the sprinkling of the blood. This time, of course, not the blood of a bull or goat, but what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son. Does this give allowance for sprinkling today in baptism? Because that's clearly the association here. No, it doesn't. And there's many other passages that talk about that baptism is a burial, not a sprinkling. So he's not trying to make that association. If you go to, just for instance, Colossians chapter 2, what is there? What does Paul talk about baptism? Verse 12? Is it 11, 12? Colossians 2. He calls it a burial. And, of course, the word itself, immersion, is to be submersed, immersed, buried, are the ideas of that Greek terminology. Roger.
I was going to say that really it's being very precise there. It's a different word. And I guess to me that we're using different words. I mean, you're making a distinction.
Well, anyway, So he says that you are sanctified for obedience and for sprinkling of blood. And so that's how God set apart the children of Israel. Even there at the beginning, if you go back to Leviticus, after the construction of the temple is completed, Moses not only consecrated the things of the tabernacle, but then what did he do? He went out and sprinkled blood on the people. In essence, what is God doing? He's consecrating the Israelites as his people. He set them apart from the rest of the world. In the same way, in Jesus, we are set apart from the world. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. So to me, Peter's calling back that Old Testament Mosaic consecration. And so he ends verse 2 by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Those are both the Gentile and Jewish greetings there, grace and peace multiplied to. All right, let's go to verse 3. He says, blessed, let's see, I think I have it up there. All right, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to what? To be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, so let's think about those and we'll close out today. So he says, first he offers the blessing to and praise to God where it should be. And then he goes into the conversion of the Christian. Right? So we're not born into faith in the same way the Israelites were. However, we are born into faith, aren't we? So there is an antitype there where the Israelites became the children of God. How? By birth. Who are my parents? Who's my father? Is my father a Jew? Well, then I take on that heritage. However, as Christians, we are not born in the same way. I don't know if Peter obviously didn't have this writing at the time. John had not, from my understanding, my understanding of history, John's gospel has not been written by this time, but it seems like they echo the same message. John chapter 3. In verse 5, Jesus is having a conversation with a Jewish rabbi called, his name's Nicodemus. And they're in this conversation, and what are they talking about as they begin the conversation? Birth, right? And so Jesus brings up this seemingly odd statement to Nicodemus. He says, unless one is what? Born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a lot there in depth, but that concept of born again is one that early in Jesus' ministry, that Peter might have been, was probably right there as he's, even if he doesn't need John's gospel to know this, he knew what Jesus said about being born again. And so here he is writing some maybe 30 years later about this event and recalling for the Christians the necessity of being born again. Unfortunately, in the past, the church has allowed the denominational world to steal that idea of being born again. But that is a biblical idea. I know it's taught by some about in regard to accepting Jesus into your heart and that kind of false idea about you can pray your way out of sin. Biblically speaking, being born again is what? Is the decision to repent, to change your mind, which will lead to a change of action. Being willing to confess Jesus and being immersed into Christ for what purpose? For the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. And so he says that we are born again to what? And so we're going to introduce this theme to a living hope. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When he talks about this idea of a living hope, and we'll end here, we'll stop here, I know I'm out of time. Why put the modifier living on hope? Ongoing hope. Okay. It's not temporal.
Well, the hope is Jesus who is living. And that goes to the resurrection. The fact Jesus lives gives us hope. And so he is a living hope. He didn't raise from the dead, there would be no hope.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's what I was just thinking about. That's why I asked Van to lead that song this morning. Thank you for doing that, Van. That was not one he was super familiar with, but he did it for me bravely. Because he lives, right? Because he lives, I can do what? I can what? Face anything. Because he lives, I have hope. And so he says it's a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he rose, what does that mean for me? I can rise too. And I can be a part of the resurrection. I'll end here. In John's gospel, John chapter 11. Is it 11? Yeah, 11. What happens in John 11? What's the big event that occurs in John 11? Y'all know John 11, 35, right? That's our favorite one to quote because it's two words, right? Jesus wept. Lazarus has died, been dead for 3 days. When Jesus comes to Mary and Martha, you remember when he gets, first he sees Mary, and then he comes to see Martha. What's Martha's response about Jesus? Okay, first she says, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But then she goes on to say, Jesus says he will rise again. What's her response? Anybody remember? In the last day, right? Her hope was in what? Was in that resurrection. Now, what she didn't know was he was going to rise that day. She'll see it very shortly. But even Martha, even before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, had hope in what? In resurrection. And so that is our hope. A lot more I could say about that. But we'll end there. I'm a little bit over time. Thank y'all for your indulgence. We'll come back to verse 4, and we'll continue on, look at the rest of this first chapter next Sunday at 5. So, please, if you have a chance, read this book. At least read chapter 1 before next week, and we'll be ready to discuss it. Thank you all so much for being here. We'll go ahead and end this Bible study here.